If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, I was out of town and wasn't here, and I guess Michael started a new series, so I'll continue in that. Now, we had planned that, and it gave me a sweet time last week to be off, which is a fairly rare occasion. So, he did a great job, I thought. I listened to it and thought he did a great job as we move to this new series called Advent and the Disciple. And it's in this new series, we're engaging the five stages of the disciple that we saw Gashel and MD. And we're asking how Advent, how the idea of God coming to this place, to the earth, and the birth of Christ, how that ministers to the disciple of Jesus at these different parts of the disciple's maturity. And this morning, we ask this question about how the Advent affects, as one of the Beatitudes puts it, those who mourn. As another puts it, those who are meek. Those who we saw were in a spiritual critical condition. So how does the Advent minister to such people? And I'm going to ask you, as you consider maybe the story of the birth of Christ, as you consider the different characters there that are there, is there someone in that story that is in such a situation, a critical condition? Someone whose life is turned upside down. And I would suggest to you that there is a man who is no doubt depicted in many of our homes right now, in a manger scene. He is a man who is often marginalized, maybe even ignored in the Advent story, but I would submit to you that he is a man who is in pain, that he is mourning, that he is like one of us. He is the person Joseph, the one engaged or betrothed to Mary. He's the stepfather of Jesus. In my opinion, he is perhaps the most misunderstood and intriguing of all the characters in our manger scene. And this morning, I have an opportunity to do something that I haven't had since I've been here. And it is this. I have the opportunity, after five Christmases here, to preach on the same text that I've taught on before. And I guess, you know, when we were planning for this, Michael and I, as we kind of mapped it out, there's only so many passages on Advent, right? So I knew someday it would come to this. But here we are, all right? And the exciting thing for me, and this is true, that in all the sermons that I've done, one of my very favorite times of sermon preparation was whenever I prepared to speak on the person of Joseph a couple of years ago. It was the most favorite for me. And this morning I get to do it again, and it feels like maybe a sequel of sorts. And there's something about sequels, right? There's something about them. Think of some of the movie sequels we've seen over the years, right? If you're from the 80s, Karate Kid, Karate Kid 2, remember these? Maybe more recently, Iron Man, Iron Man 2, and following. Father of the Bride, we'll go maybe, if that's your kind of movie, Father of the Bride 2. We have Christmas classics like Home Alone, 1, 2, 3, and 8, right? There's Christmas Vacation, part of the Vacation series. There's also Miracle on 34th Street, and of course, the follow-up classic, Miracle on 35th Street. You haven't seen it? All right. I remember hearing a director once speaking about making a movie sequel, and he said this. He said, when you make a sequel, it can be a challenging thing. It says you're taking familiar characters that people love and people kind of expect to see them in familiar situations. But if they're too similar, if they're too familiar, then all you do is duplicate the original. And so the director seeks to engage the audience with the same character, but from a slightly different perspective. And I believe this morning we're tasked with a similar object or a similar objective. And we've had 100 sermons that have passed since that last one, so I'm not concerned about duplicating my own sermon this morning, right? I'm not worried about boring you with stuff that you just remember from several years ago. And it's probably good to rehash some of those items, and we will this morning. But certainly most of us are familiar with Joseph, right? He feels very familiar, maybe too familiar. He's in our manger scenes, right? He's very at home there in the living room. He is the man who is standing next to Mary, the man who helped raise Jesus. He is comfortable and familiar. And so any sermon on him is going to be a sequel of sorts to what we already know about him. But I would suggest to you that he is a man in critical condition. someone who is hurting, and someone who is in need of care. Let me read Matthew 1, 18 through 21 and pray for us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us now. Lord, that you would take someone who is maybe familiar to us, someone who feels right at home, but Lord, that you would teach us from your word. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In that first sermon a couple of years ago, basically the approach was I went through and I shared three attributes that we see that are true of Joseph. And when you consider all the biblical text, everything that's written about him, like we did, there were three traits that come forward. First, Joseph is just, meaning that he keeps the law of God carefully. He's a just man. We just read it. When Joseph believes Mary has committed adultery, Deuteronomy 22 gives direction of how to handle it justly. Joseph was to renounce Mary publicly. Joseph knew that the law spoke to these things, and he knew what his options were. He is just, but also we learn that Joseph is merciful. Joseph chose to show mercy to Mary, quietly giving her a certificate of divorce. We also saw, not only is he just merciful, but we saw that he is obedient. Again and again and again, if there is one trait, what you find when looking at the story of Joseph is that he follows exactly what he is supposed to do. Whether he is following what the angel of the Lord tells him, whether he is traveling to celebrate different events like Passover, Joseph is always obedient. And this interesting focus on the actions of Joseph, they give us an interesting insight into Joseph. You know, and you might remember this, that in all the scriptures, there is no quote of Joseph. In other words, this man speaks no words at all. His obedience and actions are all over the pages in the stories he is a part of, but he is a man of no words in Scripture. The only hint of it is that we learn that he does name Jesus, but that's the only hint of words that are spoken. So in today's sermon, a sequel, 2 years in the making. Is that dramatic? Ready? I want us to take another approach, and let me tell you how we're going to get at this. I want to begin with just a very fairly easy concept for us to get in our mind as we prepare this morning. I want you to imagine a suitcase, all right? Remember, got that in mind, a suitcase that you're packing. And you consider maybe the variety of outfits that you would find there for the different occasions on your trip. Let me give you an example of one that I packed. It was a year and a half ago. It was for a destination wedding that Melissa and I went to in St. Lucia. And I was the officiant there. It's a very hard life sometimes, the pastor. But I remember I packed a formal outfit for the wedding whenever I became kind of Pastor Richie. And then I had also some nicer evening clothes for date night husband Richie on our trip. I had shorts and a t-shirt when I was workout Richie. I had swim gear when I was beach Richie. And finally, I had long flannel pants and kind of a comfy t-shirt when I was sleepy, Richie. The clothes were for different roles, different activities that I was participating in. And in life, I think we find ourselves with metaphorical outfits, if you will. We have many roles and responsibilities, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, with our neighbors, with a committee. And so you may have a role, you may have an outfit that you put on, you may be a boss or an employee. A father, a mother, a daughter, a son, a brother, a sister, a volunteer, a counselor, a listener, a server, a helper, a leader. Keep going with these terms. And the term Christian is not another title, but it's the title for those who are Christians. And it directs the rest of the roles that we have. And so as Christians, we would believe that these are all important roles that God has given us and He's intended for us and even assign them to us, that we would take these things and that we would live out these roles and responsibilities in a way that honors and pleases God. You see, I believe when we come to Joseph, merciful, just, obedient Joseph, we see several outfits that he was hand-selected by God to live out. Three areas where he had oversight, very common responsibilities even today, easy to understand. He was given by God three oversights, three outfits, if you will. He had oversight of himself, oversight of Mary, and oversight of this child. We'll talk about all three this morning. And yet what we're going to see is Joseph seeks to carry out these roles, he will encounter obstacles that are going to continually throw him into need of critical care. He will be in need of a spiritual ICU along the way. See, it is often difficulties in these God-given responsibilities and roles that weigh most heavily on us, aren't they? When we encounter struggles in these areas, as a mom, as a dad, in an area where we care about it, at work, as an employee. And what happens in these areas, the choice of how to respond to certain situations can be extremely difficult. And it becomes a disciple's dilemma. And it can throw us into crisis. And so let's begin, let's see what the Advent says to the disciple who's in need of critical care. We begin in Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. It says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, once again, betrothal is similarly very similar to engagement, and it's legally binding, though, at this point. You're officially married. That's why in the text they reference Joseph as her husband. It says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I want to stop for a minute and just kind of consider this situation. See if there's any potential here for a deep wound. Right? Joseph knows that God has given him this role to live his own life in a way that honors God. Right? To have oversight of himself in a sense. And here is a man who has spent much of his life trying to do this very thing, trying to meet God's requirements, following the law, a man of prestige. And here he is, a young man with his whole life ahead of him. He's been given a wife to lead her spiritually as her husband. And then, obedient and just Joseph finds his bride to be with child. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this story hundreds of times. But I would ask you that, if you care about those who are wounded, if you care about learning about your own wounds, it's important to empathize with people. And so those whose hearts are in critical condition, you have to connect on an emotional level to do that. And I was preparing for this sermon, I was talking with an elder here at Gashlin, and he shared with me about a film which depicts this text from 2008 called The Nativity Story. And I want to show just a brief, it's about a three-minute clip, and ask you to seek to engage with Joseph's dilemma in maybe a new way this morning, to process it, to think emotionally what's going on. This is Mary coming back, and Joseph, her, the one she's betrothed to, learns that she's on her way back and he hasn't seen her in a while. So
Joseph, Mary's back. He's back.
She's back.
Mary, sorry.
She's back. Joseph? Joseph.
He's a good man, Mary. But this is too...
Let me speak.
Please. Let me speak.
Joseph.
Do you know the reason I chose you, Mary? I believed you were a woman of great virtue. I have lived my life seeking honor. Honor. Mary, so how am I to answer this? If I claim this child is mine, I will be lying. I will have broken a law laid down by God.
I would never ask you to lie.
If I say this child is not mine, they will ask what I want to do. And if I accuse you,
there is a will for this child, greater than my fear of what they may do.
You know, I appreciated that scene. Can you feel kind of his pain a bit? To be thrust in this, perhaps you see now the disciples' dilemma for Joseph. Just, merciful, obedient Joseph, right? He did everything right, and now his life is on the brink of being ruined. I'd say, and it's well portrayed there, Joseph is in critical condition. When we think of critical care, it may be helpful to ask, what defines someone as being in critical condition? How do we get to that point? And I would suggest to you that the answer is this: we are in critical condition when we have lost, when we have lost something of significance. And that this loss creates in us a great sense of vulnerability. We just saw it in the film. And I would also say it's true in the medical community, right? In the ICU. Those who find themselves in the ICU have lost something. Perhaps they've lost blood, or an organ has lost its health, or through surgery, a vital part of them has lost its strength. And now they are in a very vulnerable position regarding their health. They are in a critical situation. Perhaps some of us this morning find ourselves in such a spot, emotionally or spiritually. Perhaps we feel like we've done what we're supposed to. We've tried to live a life that honors God, and yet we find ourselves in a dilemma. Perhaps you've lost part of your identity. What you once thought, you know, defined you is no more. Perhaps your youthfulness, your athleticism, your beauty, your memory, your joy, your wit, now it's gone. And you feel vulnerable. And you're not sure of who you are. You're like Joseph. Perhaps you put your life on hold. You promised to wait for another person. You did everything right in the relationship. You waited for them, but they didn't wait for you. You're like Joseph. Perhaps you were a good employee. You did your job, but a supervisor treated you unfairly. Maybe you were let go. You're like Joseph. Perhaps even with God, you did everything you thought you were supposed to do. You followed all the Christian rules, but you find yourselves with maybe a sickness this morning, maybe a mental health issue. Maybe you find yourself with a confusing sexuality. You did all the family devotionals, maybe growing up, and yet you find yourself with a child who has rebelled. You prayed for a loved one, and yet they still don't know God. You prayed for healing for yourself or a loved one, and the illness seems triumphant. You're like Joseph. You did everything you knew to do. You were obedient. You were like Joseph. And you're wounded. I'm wounded now, with what feels like it could be a mortal wound. And it sends us in the need of a spiritual ICU. And it sends us as a disciple into a dilemma that we're not sure that we can resolve. We're like Joseph. Joseph had a position, a role. Verse 19, he is Mary's legal husband. And now she's pregnant. And Joseph has a dilemma. Outside of the Advent story and the adjacent story of fleeing to Egypt to avoid Herod, the next account we have of Joseph is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And I want to look at this briefly. Joseph is a stepfather now to a now 12-year-old Jesus. I want to borrow a bit from my sermon a couple of years ago with some of these things. Verse 41 of Luke 2 says this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. 12 years later, still obedient Joseph, right? And when he was 12 years old, this is Jesus, now 12, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Jesus at the age of 12 was probably assumed to be with Joseph and the older boys in the back. And probably in the front of the traveling group, you'd have Mary and the other younger children and the other women. And Mary possibly assumed that the growing adolescent boy was with the father. The father assumed that the younger boy was with his mother. Either way, the idea is that Jesus stayed behind and his parents did not know it. And so in complete distress, here he is again in critical condition. In complete distress, they return to Jerusalem. Look at verse 46. It says this. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then here it is again, another dilemma. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. They were dumbfounded. Look at how the story progresses. Notice again that Joseph is silent throughout this whole thing, but he is clearly there. Mary speaks. And look at what she says. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Mary, speaking for both of them, says, "Your father and I, we've been searching for you. We're in great distress. We're in a critical condition here." And this title of father reminds us of the commitment that Joseph made to care for and be the legal guardian of Jesus. Joseph was his father. And Mary says, "Your father, Jesus, your father, Joseph." Luke puts it here intentionally for us because look at Jesus' response in the very next line, verse 49. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Verse 48, verse 49, same exact word. Let me draw it out even a little bit more because there's a plural there. In other words, he's saying this. Why were you all? Why were you, my mother, you, my father, looking for me? Did you, my mother, and you, my father, not know I must be in my father's house? Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Joseph. Joseph, who did not ask for the complex situation of his fiancée getting pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, who dutifully becomes legal guardian of Jesus, through all the difficulty that entails, he said, "I will be your father." Obedient, just Joseph. He takes on these roles in obedience, and now put yourself in his shoes. He hears his son say, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Again, side by side, the two terms. Luke doesn't want us to miss it. What's the feeling in Joseph's heart? Well, Mary just showed us what was in their heart when she said on behalf of them, "Why have you treated us so?" Verse 50 is the response to him. So they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. As this story ends, we leave Joseph again, once again, more than a decade after the birth of Christ, and we leave him. He is perplexed, perhaps hurt. He is in great distress. But as we come to the end of the story, we're given a unique opportunity, and I want to share what we get to do. You see, I've shared before that when I was in seminary, trained to be a pastor, I had a side job of converting people's home movies to DVD, right? I'm out of the business, though, so don't ask me to do it. The technology at the time was new, and so I spent most of my time troubleshooting what hadn't been figured out by anyone yet on how to do this. My first project, I spent 100 hours on it, literally, and I got paid $200, so That sounds like a lot. It's not. In all honesty, though, I'm a rather pensive guy when it comes to the past and to generations and families, and I found the work really quite rewarding. Through that entire experience, there was a project, one project that stands out to me. It was for the Sweeney family. The Sweeney family was the most memorable one. Now, I didn't know Mr. or Mrs. Sweeney, who owned the footage, who gave it to me, but I was really good friends with their son, Matt, who was my age. And it was memorable because I got to watch Matt as a kid and watch his parents, who in the footage were the same age as Matt's present age. Now, again, I had never met them, but they had these home movies, and they were not on video, but they were on 8mm film, and so it was the reels and all. An 8mm conversion is very tedious. You spend many, many, many hours watching the footage and having to rerun and adjust and pay attention to scratches and detail and all of this. And there was a character in the footage who kept my attention throughout, Matt's dad. Footage spanned several decades, and so I started from the first one, went to the last one, and I watched this man who I had never met age, watched him grow up. Frame by frame, reel by reel, I watched as his physical appearance changed. I paid attention as his hair went through different cultural styles and lengths, as his clothing went through different decades, as his face began to take on maturity. It was a very noteworthy experience for me. And finally, I completed the project, and it was time to deliver it. And Matt's parents were going to be coming through St. Louis. They lived in Baltimore at the time. I remember having this strange anxiousness getting ready to meet this man and to hand it off. I had watched this man parent. I had watched him laugh and age. And now I was meeting him. I felt like I was kind of meeting a celebrity of sorts. I remember arriving at Matt's house with the completed DVDs in hand and the old reels in a box. And I remember waiting for the door to open, waiting to see this man, partly expecting him to be the 35-year-old I had seen in the video, knowing, though, that he would be several decades older. I remember the door opened, and there he was, and in his eyes, it was his eyes where I could see it. They were aging, but I could still see the 35-year-old dad kind of hidden behind decades of age and stress and just life. Assuming Joseph was 18 to 19 when he married Mary, which is only a guess, but it's an educated guess based on how things would have gone at the time. Mary, according to the customs, is likely to have been around the age of 13 or 14. We saw him as a teenager then, as a just, obedient, passionate young man. The footage from Scripture is fantastic on this issue. And then later we got to see a very fascinating aspect of his life when he was probably around the age of 30. And the next time the gospel story picks up, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and it's 18 years now that has passed since Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. Joseph would be nearing 50. He would be on the back end of the average lifespan. Would you like to see what this man looks like at 50? Do you want to see what happened to his obedience? And maybe how these events shaped him? Well, when we stand at the door of Scripture and get ready to see the older Joseph face to face, we knock and we wait. We search and we come to a wedding in Cana. We see Mary smiling at this festive event, a little nervous. But when we search for Joseph, he is conspicuously absent. In distress, maybe, we search further. And so we see in Matthew 13, it's a list of Jesus' family listed out. All of them are named by first name except the father. Joseph is simply referred to by people that day as Jesus' father, the carpenter, almost like his name is forgotten. And when we turn to the cross to see Joseph, the legal guardian of Jesus, maybe standing there beside his son in his most difficult hour, Joseph again is nowhere to be found. Jesus tells John, not Joseph, please care for Mary. In fact, after the event of Jesus at the age of 12 in Luke chapter 2, Joseph disappears from the pages of Scripture entirely. Scholars agree the most likely case is that sometime after Jesus' 12th year of life and Jesus' ministry 18 years later, Joseph, obedient, just, merciful Joseph, is dead. And so like James Dean or Elvis Presley or Marilyn Monroe or River Phoenix or Heath Ledger, depending on your generation, those who are well known who die in their youthfulness leave us kind of as an enigma. They're a mystery. You see, Joseph's life, it never resolves. And no number of sequels that are biblically accurate can make it resolve. And I would suggest to you that maybe that is why we are so drawn to it. Here's a life that is just like ours. A life that is full of unexpected trials that leave us vulnerable, that send us to critical care at times, and where things are not tied up nicely in the end. Life very rarely truly resolves. Here was a man who mingled with angels and God in the flesh, a man who had roles that included a responsibility for his wife and his stepson. But you see, Joseph's death means that in that moment, at his death, that Joseph found himself in a final crisis. This third role, to oversee himself, how will he respond as a disciple in this final dilemma? You see, Scripture leaves obedient and just Joseph very perplexed. A life of obedience does not guarantee him a life of no pain. A life of obedience doesn't give him full knowledge of the work of God. No, obedience doesn't even give Joseph acceptance before God. Because even then, even the best obedience is always imperfect. No, for Joseph, it's going to take something else. I would suggest to you, it is not the dilemmas that are keeping Joseph from God. No, they are driving him to God. And the same is true for our lives as well. It is not our dilemmas that keep us from him, but it is God's grace to us to draw us to him. Even Joseph, in approaching his own death, his adopted son being closer to a heavenly father than himself, or having his fiancée pregnant with a child, all these things are God's grace to Joseph to mature him as a believer. Let's return one final time to the manger scene. It's probably there at your home. To the nativity story, back to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And then look at this line. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. As he considered these things, there is no angel, notice, that comes before he wrestles with this awful idea of an unfaithful Mary. No, they always come after he's considered it. You see, God's love for Joseph and his love for us allows us to struggle in the critical conditions of our lives. He doesn't spare us the pain and difficulty of this life. And in doing, we're left vulnerable. We're left needing someone to come and to solve our dilemmas. And so what is Joseph's hope in this final dilemma? What is our hope? Matthew 1:20. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then here's the beautiful line, for he will save his people from their sins. See, it's this final statement of the angel to Joseph, where we see his only hope, and we see our only hope to the dilemmas we will face in this life. His obedience, his justice, they're still flawed with sin, as are ours. And they will be a hindrance to our pursuit of God. They will send us into the spiritual ICU ourselves. And at our most desperate point, at our death, we will be there again. But Joseph heard what he needed. Instead of his obedience, Joseph will need this Redeemer that the angel of the Lord promised him. Joseph needs this baby to save him from his sins. And that is why the serene picture of Advent ministers to us in the crisis of this life. Because in it we put down our own understanding. We look to our Savior Jesus, the one who came to save us from our sins, the one who conquered death, the one who brings rest and recovery to souls that are in critical care. Let me ask you as a church, do you think it's possible that there are people in our community here in Kansas City that do not know Jesus? those who are in need of a spiritual ICU this season. And could it be that they may indeed look to the spirit of Christmas, right? To bring some happiness and meaning, but oftentimes that view of Christmas is mangerless. It is full of jolly songs, but no true joy. It is full of presents, but the true gift of Christ remains unopened. Gashlin, we are called to make disciples. And this is a season when people often self-medicate their crisis and their critical condition with a Christ-less answer. And yet this season was birthed out of a Christ-centered answer. Would we be authentic salt and light? People who are not afraid that the things in this life don't resolve the way that we think that they should. Because we know in the life to come, there is a final and complete satisfaction. Would we comfort with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with? May we shine brightly for Him so that those who mourn will know that there is a hope. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to the table, we recognize, Lord, that like Joseph, we enter into our own ICUs. Lord, we have our own difficulties. And yet the Advent season, the fact that God became flesh, that God came after us. Lord, what a beautiful picture. What hope it gives us. Lord, I pray for us as a church, would we take this hope to a world who needs it? And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know it, would you open their eyes to the gospel? We pray this in the powerful, mighty name of Jesus. Amen.